The real title of the first part of the canons, of course, is Election and Reprobation. And while there is mostly attention given to the doctrine of election, as should be the case, because that, of course, is what we find in the Word of God, there is adequate attention given to the other side of it, the flip side, which is reprobation. Children, you hear big words. Boys and girls, let me just say it again. I've told you what election means, right? I'm not going to give you these big words, children, and then just expect that you know what they are. So I want to tell you, election, of course, remember, is simply referring to that biblical teaching that God makes a choice to save some sinners. Not just a general choice to just save some, whoever they might be, but a choice personally to save a people on whom he sets his love even before we exist. He loves us in Christ and chooses us to be his children, determining to redeem us out of our fallen, sinful condition and condemnation. But children, if God chooses some sinners, that would mean that he does not choose to save others. And of course, while most, let's just face it, most Christians don't want to talk about even election. But when you get to double predestination, then it's like, well, we don't preach on that. Like that one just doesn't, that's like for behind closed doors. You'd never, could you imagine the marquee, if we had one as a church, having the sermon title tonight, Destined to Stumble. Right? I mean, it's unheard of. That's why we don't have a marquee. Not really. because they're such bad sermon titles. No, that's not true. But you get the point. This is where things become far more difficult. Let's face it, they do. They become more difficult. They become somewhat terrifying. And you're going to hear that word terrified in the canons of Dort in Article 16 here in just a moment. So children, remember, if you were to be given a big jar of candy, boys and girls, and mom said, Pick five pieces, right? You're going to pick five, and that's what you're really thinking about, right? You're going to elect out of that candy jar five pieces of candy. There's your elect candy right there, right? But by the same token, you've just rejected all the other pieces. There's no escaping it. You may not want to talk about it, but it's just the reality. There's no way around it. And the scriptures don't ignore it, and so we shouldn't in the pulpit ministry either. And our canons of Dort give us very helpful teaching in this connection, that by virtue of God choosing some in his grace, he has also decided to leave other sinners in their sin and reject them justly. And so let's turn to the canons of Dort. We look at Article 15 here together, and we'll all confess that together now with one voice as we say in this article where it's called here Reprobation Defined. Let's all say together, what peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but some only are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways, at last for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. It's a mouthful. We'll want to consider a good deal of that tonight. But here one more article from Article 16, Responses to the Doctrine of Reprobation. And let's carefully consider this as well. Those in whom a living faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience, a glorifying in God through Christ, is not as yet strongly felt, and who nevertheless make use of the means which God has appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means, and with ardent desires devoutly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace. Much less cause to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation have they who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that He will not quench the smoking flax, nor break the bruised reed. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. From Articles 15 and 16, friends, and we want to turn now to the Word of God, which we'll find in 1 Peter 2 tonight, our lesson from 1 Peter 2. Turn there with me now. Election clearly gets more attention in Scripture than reprobation, as I said before, but there are those passages where you have election taught, and you're going to see that in 1 Peter 2. He mentions not only the fact that Jesus is chosen, right, from Psalm 118, that chosen precious cornerstone, but Peter also talks about reprobation here. Now, he doesn't use that big word, which just means rejection. God chooses to save some, others He rejects. But Peter definitely is speaking about that. There's no way around it. And we have to make some sense of that. He speaks of those unbelievers, at least some of whom Peter knows are reprobate. And notice the sermon title, Destined to Stumble. Destined to Stumble. The Word of God, His living, holy, and infallible Word from 1 Peter 2 tonight. We read the first 12 verses. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, which they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Word of God from 1 Peter 2, and may the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding as well as to our spiritual nourishment this evening. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, God is sovereign over all things. Yeah, when we talk about God's sovereignty, right, we're talking about His control. He's a ruler. When you talk about certain people in this world being sovereign, that word means power, and it means the ability to enforce one's will. So God not only has a will, He makes decisions, He chooses things to be such and such. He has the power as ruler over all things to do exactly what he's determined to do. Without exception. As we think about the doctrines of grace in the canons of Dort, we are especially focused on God's sovereign grace, right? We talk about God's sovereignty in graciously saving sinners. When he determines to save some sinners, he's going to do it. He, as you heard from John 10 this morning, the Father has given a people to Christ, those sheep for whom he laid down his life. And he says in John 10, I will lose not one of them. A passage that marvelously holds forth eternal election for us to understand there so plainly from John 10. God will lose not one. He's sovereign. He determines to save a people, and he will save them. He's done it in Christ, and he will not lose one single chosen and redeemed sinner in Christ Jesus. But friends, we cannot forget that God is equally sovereign over those who do not come to faith in Christ. That's the reprobation side we're talking about tonight. He's not just sovereign in his grace, he's sovereign in his judgment over all, in all of his works, in all that he plans. He will never fail. His plan is worked out to the T without exception. And that is true even in the case of those who will perish in their sin and unbelief forever. God has not failed. As much as we would readily say they have failed to repent, they have failed to believe, and blame them for it. Nevertheless, we would say God has not failed in the case of one. That's difficult. That may be contrary to appearances, but it is plainly the teaching of God's word. We'll look more at 1 Peter here in a moment. I'd ask you here very briefly to turn to a very closely related passage, actually, Romans 9. Just for a moment, turn there with me, Romans 9. It's in Romans 9, of course, that Paul is dealing with doctrines of election and reprobation, very much like Peter is there in 1 Peter 2. In fact, Romans 9 is the, I would say, the classic text for election and reprobation. Both sides, so plainly revealed here. Remember in Romans 9, Paul is dealing here at the beginning of the passage with the idea that maybe God has failed. It can appear that way. Look, you have this Jewish people for generations and century after century, right? They're God's people. But they have not embraced Christ in faith. And so Paul agonizes over them. He says, I'd be willing to be cut off for the sake of my Jewish brothers, my ethnic, right, brothers in the nation of Israel. I agonize over their sin and unbelief. But then notice what he says in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God failed. It may look like it. God's covenant people, the majority of the Jewish people, are unbelieving. But Paul says, it's not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And he explains there are Jews by birth, natural descendants of Abraham, but then there are those children of promise. And not simply that those are children who believe the promise, which is obviously that's true, but that they are reborn through God's word of promise. That the promise that God makes externally in his preached word actually has power through the Holy Spirit to bring people to faith. So that what this passage ends up being about really is not God's failure at all, but as Paul goes on to make so clear, God's sovereignty in choosing to save some, but not choosing others. And it could be stated much more strongly. His choosing to save Jacob or loving him. His choosing not to save Esau. Hating him. Those aren't my words. That's God's word. That's Paul telling you in one verse, quoting from Malachi. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The flip side of election, which Paul is plainly talking about here in Romans 9, right? The flip side is reprobation. Notice verse 11. Though they were not yet born, Jacob and Esau, those twins in Rebekah's womb, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election... What, only his purpose of election for Jacob? No. He had a purpose for Esau too. It wasn't a gracious purpose. But it's God's purpose just the same. God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Before either one of them born, before any of them, either one of them does anything, God had determined which one he would love and save through his grace and which one he would hate or reject in just judgment. This verse absolutely reveals both election and reprobation. Where people often go wrong in dealing with reprobation is that they think God makes this decision to elect some people and then to hate others without any reason. That's the sort of fatalistic view of election or predestination that people so often have. And they look at us Calvinists and they say, oh, you guys are you believe we're just, you know, stocks and blocks, robots, and we don't do anything. God just determines everything. And he chooses, some are going to be saved and some are going to be damned, and there's just no reason for it. It's like God doing eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You children know that, right? You just randomly picking, counting off which one goes over here and which one goes over there. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. As if there's no rhyme or reason to it, except this sort of automatic program. No, that is not what the scriptures teach about election and reprobation. Not at all. As Paul develops in Romans 9 this teaching, he makes it very clear that the elect receive God's love, but also his mercy. What kind of creatures receive mercy? Sinners. Sinners receive mercy. Now, I'm just going to throw this in. Most of you can tune out at this point. But some of you are going to be wondering, is Pastor infra or superlapsarian? I'm infralapsarian all the way if I have to choose one. But I don't choose one. I just say that. Put that on the side now. But what you're going to be hearing tonight will much more easily jive with an infralapsarian understanding of reprobation. What I mean by that, and not to get into that whole debate, but just this, that when you look at Romans 9, the favorite passage, right? For obvious reason, to teach election reprobation, you see that what Paul goes on to say in Romans 9 is that God has chosen to have mercy on some. God doesn't choose to have mercy on people unless he is considering them as sinners. That should be obvious. And then on the side of reprobation, what we read there is that God is going to destroy them in his wrath. He's going to punish them for eternity. This isn't a matter of eeny, meeny, miny, mo, because God's wrath is never groundless. His wrath is never some arbitrary decision to just express sheer, meaningless anger and rage to anything. So when we read these verses, we need to think what Paul's talking about here in verses, if you'll look with me in Romans 9, verses 22 and following, both election and reprobation, you see what God wants to make known is his character. He wants to make known both his merciful love of certain sinners, but also his just and righteous rejection of others upon whom he will have wrath. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's the reprobate. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Some are vessels of mercy. The elect, God's going to have mercy on them because they're sinners. The others who are going to receive his wrath are sinners just the same. All of us together, and Article 15 makes this perfectly clear, as earlier articles in the first head of doctrine have made clear. God's choice, his decree of election and reprobation, is about his decision to save sinners on the one hand, and his choice not to save on the other. Those whom in his just judgment he will pour out wrath, which they fully deserve because of their sins. God ultimately, if you see there in Romans 9, it's so clear, friends, he aims to glorify himself, to make known things about himself, about his character. As I said, to bring himself glory through his mercy and election for those who are redeemed in Christ, but also to glorify himself in his wrath upon the reprobate, wrath that they receive deservingly. We don't deserve election. It's unconditional. We don't want to say the same thing about people receiving God's wrath. They deserve it. And so the first point, by graciously electing some sinners to salvation in Christ, God justly rejects other sinners. The key word here, justly, rightly, not arbitrarily, not willy-nilly. I want to destroy some. I want to destroy something. No groundless, meaningless wrath of God. By graciously electing some sinners to salvation in Christ, God justly rejects others. Other sinners. Deciding to leave them in their sin and damnation. What I'm asking you, brothers and sisters, to think about tonight is that God will be glorified through election and reprobation. If it were not so, he would not reveal these things in his word. Through election, he'll be glorified because he chooses to have mercy on you and me, believers in Christ, who were equally corrupt. No better than any other sinner in the world. But God's rescued us. He's plucked us out. That's the idea of election. Through his grace in Christ alone. Have you ever thought about that? That so often when election or predestination are taught in Scripture, the language is in Christ we've been chosen. Right? Ephesians 1 especially. It's in Christ that we're chosen. Why? Why is it that the elect are chosen in Christ? Because God's choosing us to be saved is with a view to the fact that we are sinners in need of a Redeemer who can only be loved and redeemed through his Son. That little prepositional phrase in Ephesians is very important. Elected by God in Christ for adoption, predestinated. Because we are in ourselves utterly and completely unworthy of it. God will be glorified in the election of his people. There's a reason for his election. It's not a reason that lies in you or me. We don't supply the condition for which he will choose us to save us, to redeem us in Christ. But he has good reason. It's for the manifestation, the making known of his mercy and amazing unconditional love given to us in Christ Jesus. But God will be glorified in reprobation as well through his rejection of other sinners. Why? Because he has good reason to reprobate them. He has good reason. Those who are reprobate are the very people who in time reject God. And so his wrath is not pointless, groundless, or arbitrary. I have this in your outline there. The wrath that God prepares for the reprobate is not groundless anger, but holy, righteous judgment for deserving rebels. That's what Pharaoh was in Romans 9. No, God did not give Pharaoh mercy. He did not have compassion on Pharaoh. Who could possibly say Pharaoh deserved compassion or mercy? He's a rebel. And so, friends, when we turn back here to 1 Peter chapter 2, let's just look at those key verses 7 and 8 for a moment, and you'll see this very same thing that's brought out here. We want to say a couple of other things about the good things that are here about election and our life in Christ and salvation through God's grace. But the in the middle of our passage in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Peter makes it very clear that this appointment to destruction that we read about in verse 8 is deserved. Read those verses with me again. So the honor is for you who believe. There won't be any shame for you who are trusting in Christ for salvation, right? But there's what for those who do not believe, right? There's not honor, but it's implicit, but you get it, right? If not honor, dishonor. The other way of putting dishonor is shame. Nobody gets shame unless they're to be held responsible for what they've done, right? So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That first passage is a quotation of Psalm 118. We sang it a moment ago. Jesus is that cornerstone. What Peter's doing is saying that same stone of Psalm 118 is the stone that you read about in Isaiah, where God says he would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, mark this. Yahweh says this about himself. He says that he will be the stone of stumbling, a sanctuary for some in Israel, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for others. And yet Peter applies it to Jesus. There's all over the New Testament absolutely explicit identification of Jesus with Yahweh of the Old Testament. So that's for free. But the point here is that what Peter says here from Isaiah 8 is that this same stone, Jesus, is not the one who causes people to become unbelieving, but in their hardness of heart and unbelief and rebellion, they do stumble over Christ, and they stumble and fall to their destruction. That's the point there in Isaiah 8. Notice what Peter says then. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Friends, the reprobate in the day of judgment will be dishonored. They will be punished forever in God's wrath. But it will not be this way simply because that is what God wanted them to do apart from their own actions and decisions. In his sovereign plan of reprobation, God has in view the disobedience of the reprobate. And 1 Peter 2:8 makes that explicit. Notice again Peter's words. They stumble over Christ to their complete ruin and destruction in God's wrath. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The word in Greek for destined is appointed. God has this all in his plan. He's not taken by surprise, as if he chooses all sinners and he's just waiting for some to choose him back. That's not the way it works. Those that God has chosen to save, he saves them. But he's equally sovereign over those that will reject him in time, in history. And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. They were appointed to destruction through their own unbelief and disobedience. So I have a couple of things here under point one for you just very briefly to consider with me. Reprobation is not God's decision to make someone a sinner or to keep that person from faith who otherwise would believe in Christ. Hear that again. Reprobation is not God's decision to make someone a sinner. And Article 15 is very emphatic about this. God is not the author of sin. In reprobation, God is not deciding to make someone a sinner or to keep a person from faith who otherwise would believe in Christ. That would be very problematic. This person wouldn't be a sinner. This person very possibly would be a believer if just left alone. But God makes this person a sinner and unbeliever. Friends, we need to be very careful that when we say anything about reprobation, we don't give a hint of that. 1 Peter 2:8 should really guard us against that sort of thing. In God's destined plan, his appointment of these reprobate people, is their own disobedience to the word, which he allows. He rescues us from that disobedience and from that hardened heart, which would be ours, left to ourselves, but he allows it in the case of others and will justly punish them then in his wrath. Reprobation is God's decision to leave the sinner to himself. You see that also in your notes there. Reprobation is God's decision to leave the sinner to himself and not to give that person the gracious gifts of faith and repentance. This is so very important, friends. I hope you're tracking with me here tonight. The point is that God's decision in reprobation is not to make someone a sinner, to make a person unbelieving when that person otherwise would believe and repent, but rather that God passes over these people. Did you catch the language from Article 15? God passes over these people. In other words, he's not effectively making them to be sinners apart from their own will and desire to plunge themselves into sin and rebellion. God passes them over. Article 15 goes on to say, and I quote, he leaves them in the common misery into which they've plunged themselves. Do you get the feel for that language? Not he thrusts them into the misery which otherwise they would have had no part of. He leaves them in it. And going on, I quote again, he decides not to bestow upon them saving faith. Notice the language. It's not saying in reprobation, God makes them unbelievers. But having sinners in view, he decides not to give them saving faith and repentance unto life, but permits them in his just judgment to follow their own ways. So they are utterly blamable, culpable, responsible for their sin and unbelief. Our response to this, friends, when we consider this doctrine, it must not only remind us that God is sovereign over all things, but also that we are to be most humbled by his having chosen us who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and have repented not once from our sin, but who walk daily in faith and repentance. If we know that is true about ourselves through the grace of God, let us marvel that he plucked us out of the common misery of this sinful race. That's the doctrine of election and predestination, that God has rescued us, who were no better than any other sinner, and left to ourselves would be just as rebellious and hard-hearted against the word of the gospel. God has, of his own sheer grace, decided to give us the grace of his Spirit, working through the preaching of the gospel to renew our minds and to soften our hearts and grant us faith, a living and vital faith in Christ and salvation through the grace of God alone. Friends, we need to know this and marvel at what a choice God has made, not for anything that's in us, not for anything that we've ever done, but only because it pleased him to magnify his mercy and unconditional love of sinners like you and me. There's another response, however, to the doctrine of reprobation, and that is the response of terror. And I mentioned this earlier on. I want to say something about it here in these last few minutes, that there are, of course, those who hear of this doctrine, and they fear terribly. A terrified conscience, because as soon as we realize we really do deserve reprobation, and we realize all the sins that seem to prevail over us day by day, that even our good works are all stained with so many sins that how can we possibly think really any of them are righteous or acceptable to God? And when our sins get the better of us, friends, and we see all of the failure in our Christian life, we hear this doctrine of reprobation and we think, am I reprobate? Has God rejected me in his just judgment? Article 16 is so very helpful here, dear brothers and sisters, because it tells us that the only people, mark my words, the only people who should be terrified by this doctrine of election are those who have no concern for God and the things of God. The second point this evening, the doctrine, the only other point I have, the only other points I have are here about our responses to this doctrine of reprobation. And two brief points then. The second one here tonight, the doctrine of point two, but there's going to be a point three here in a moment as well. But very briefly, the doctrine of reprobation should terrify only those who are careless toward God and live comfortably in their sin. Notice the end of Article 16, the very last sentence. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God, and by regardless, the meaning is careless, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world, the pleasures of the flesh, that is their sinful nature, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. Notice what Article 16 is not saying. It's not saying the only people who should be terrified about the doctrine of reprobation are the reprobate. You might think that's just a pedantic point. What is Pastor getting at? It's actually really important. The only people who rightly should be comforted by election are the elect. But we don't say, by the same token, the only people who should be brought fear are the reprobate. We don't know who the reprobate are. And there are people for a time of their life who are living in sin and rebellion, and they should rightly or justly be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation. They rightly wonder and fear that they might be rejected of God. That's what the canons of Dort say. They're careless toward God and the Savior Jesus. They have given themselves up to just walk in rebellion. Of course they should fear this doctrine. Of course they won't. If they're genuinely careless, they won't fear. But the point of Canons of Dort here, it's a little bit ironic, is that they should. The moment they would start really being terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, we might say, is the moment that conversion is underway. They're bothered by it. They hear this. The Spirit has convicted them, has pricked their hearts. And they're bothered by the prospect that they, for their sins, justly deserve God's wrath and may be among the reprobate. They shouldn't stay there. They should repent. The last words there of Article 16, this is terror in their soul that is appropriate so long as they are not seriously converted to God. They should turn to God in repentance and do it urgently, immediately. Not just sit there in terror and despair that salvation could not possibly be theirs and conclude, I'm reprobate and I'm rejected by God. There's nothing. No, that's not the response. That's not the response anybody should make. These doctrines of election and reprobation are so pastorally and wisely taught to us and have such practical significance for the Christian life. I hope you're gaining an appreciation of that as we go through the canons of Dort. As long as any person remains in unbelief and will not repent before God, but gives himself over to sin, that person may very well think he is reprobate, but should, of course, turn to God in repentance, humble himself or herself before God, and cry out for his mercy, putting faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, friends, reprobation should not alarm those who lack assurance of election, as long as they make use of the means of grace. Again, this is the final point, number three tonight. Reprobation should not alarm those. It should alarm those who are giving themselves over to sin, right? But it should not alarm those who lack assurance of election as long as they make use of the means of grace. Article 16 is not primarily concerned with people being terrified about reprobation, but turning them away from that terror to be comforted through God's grace. You can't miss that if you read Article 16. It's abundantly clear. But friends, there are in the church No doubt there are times in which the professing Christians of any church will wonder if they are reprobate simply because they lack assurance of election. They're not making much progress in the Christian life. Article 16 reminds us there are fruits of election. You have faith in Christ, that's a fruit of election. Right? Acts 13:48. Luke writes there that when all those Gentiles came to faith in Christ, why did they do that? As many as were appointed to eternal life. So when we believe on Christ, that's an indication that we're elect. That's why election isn't this big mystery in the New Testament. That's why Peter begins his letter by saying, you elect exiles, all of you people in the church, you've professed faith in Christ, the judgment of charity is you are the elect of God. But friends, there's no question that we may be in the church visibly, even as Israel of old was in the nation of Israel, the covenant people visibly, but many of them were not elect. There were many who were reprobate. The same may be true of those in the churches of Christ today. And what Article 16 is saying is there may be people in the church who lack that fruit of election. They believe in Christ, but they recognize they have many doubts. They go through a time of maybe growing and learning and looking like there's a Christian sort of lifestyle there, but then struggling with sin, they lose that sense of salvation, that they are assured that God loves them and has redeemed them in Christ. And they lose that peace of conscience, Article 16 is talking about there. They wonder if possibly they are not saved through Christ, if they do remain in their sin and guilt, if they've been fooling themselves. Loved ones, all of us at some point will go through that. And it's at times it's right that we do. Let me just say this. If we're living, even Christians sometimes live in sin. They go on in their pride, they're too attached to some sinful practice, and they just ignore God's law. And if that persists in the Christian life, those doubts naturally will creep up. And our conscience should be bothered if we are Christians. But what Article 16 is saying is that if the conscience is bothered, it's uneasy, you're frustrated, you're dealing with all of these failures, and there's this no longer this earnest endeavor after what it calls filial obedience. You realize, I just keep sinning. I love sin too much. I can't give it up. I must be reprobate. What Article 16 is saying is these people may no longer glory much at all in the things of God, become so depressed in their Christian life that they conclude, or attempted to conclude, they cannot possibly be Christians. They may still even be in the church and attending church regularly. If they turn away, and in their frustrations and all their failures, they turn away from God and give up, they have very good reason to be alarmed. But Article 16 is saying, if the conscience is bothered and you're struggling with all of those sins in the Christian life and doubts, we should not be alarmed at the mention of reprobation. As long as we make use of the means God has appointed for working these graces in us. I quote from Article 16, we should not be alarmed by this teaching of reprobation as long as they make use of the means God has appointed for working these graces in us. That is such key language here in the middle of Article 16, friends, because what it means is that there are sinners in the church who may seriously doubt their salvation, who may have no assurance of election, who are struggling with sin and have become so downcast and saddened by it and despairing over it that they jump rashly to this judgment that they are reprobate. No, don't do it. Article 16 says, very compassionately, continue to make use of the means of grace and trust in God. Wait on Him humbly and patiently that He will use those promised means of grace to strengthen faith in Christ and to produce good fruit in us as people. What are those means? What are those tools that God has given us that we might have faith in Christ? It doesn't just come from nowhere, right? Where do we get faith in Christ? From the preaching of the gospel. How is our faith strengthened? By the preaching of the word of Christ and by the use of the holy sacraments. Heidelberg Catechism 65. The means of grace are principally word and sacrament that draw us outside of ourselves to Christ Jesus. Friends, when we struggle, when we despair, when we have many doubts and many failures in the Christian life, the place to look after being bothered in your own conscience and recognizing all the many failures in your own life and the lack of fruit is to look to Christ Jesus. Diligently to make use of the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper, which we enjoyed this morning. They are so critical for the Christian life. And not to do so, Article 16 makes it very plain that there's another means of grace. I know sometimes in the continental tradition, there's this distinction, right? Westminster says the means of grace are word, sacrament, and prayer. We don't believe that. We just say in 65, just word and sacrament. Nonsense. Remember Heidelberg 1:16. No one can really expect to benefit from the grace of God at all unless they are earnestly and without ceasing begging these gifts from him in prayer. If that's not the most robust affirmation that prayer is a means of grace, Heidelberg Catechism 1:16, I don't know what is. Prayer is indeed a means of grace. We're not talking about just passively attending church and being in the midst of God's word and sacrament and magic's going to be worked. We're talking about humbly and patiently persevering in prayer, laying hold of Christ through the preaching of his gospel and the Lord's Supper. Such people who have a bothered conscience will find, when they look outside themselves to Christ, the chosen and precious cornerstone, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, that they are connected to that cornerstone of the temple, that they are those stones, living stones, chosen of God in his amazing love and grace for us in Christ, has brought us to Christ and has given us life in his Son. So friends, when our canons of Dort there in Article 16 in that first head of doctrine say we are patiently to wait on God, let us understand it is prayerful, continually prayerful dependence on God and attendance upon word and sacrament, that we may be looking to Christ, in whom we find our election, in whom we find salvation, the living vine in whom we find fruitfulness as well. Notice Peter's teaching to the saints who are like newborn babes there at the beginning of the chapter. He calls them the elect of God in chapter 1, but they are weak. Peter knows it. They're like babies. They're weak. They need to grow. How will they grow? In assurance, and in the joy of election, and in fruitfulness. Notice the beginning of chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. No doubt the word of God. That by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You have to taste him. You can taste all of the putrid, rotting filth of sin in yourself. Peter says, you need to taste the goodness of the Lord. So you go to that pure milk that is given in his word. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter goes on in verse 9 to say, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And he goes on to say there in those verses that we should live a life of godliness, of holiness, waging war against sin, which wages war against our conscience. But friends, let us recognize that war and embrace it and fight the good fight of faith, looking to Jesus, not depending on our own strength, or how far we've come, or how much good we've accomplished, but recognizing our election is only to be realized in Jesus Christ. He is above all the chosen one. And we must remember, are chosen only through God's grace in him. So look to him, embrace him in faith, in whom all of our service of God is acceptable through his grace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.